There are times when you're preaching through a book of the Bible and you come to a passage that you would just as soon skip because you know that it's going to bring a fairly heavy burden to those who receive it. And today is one of those days. One of the things that makes it heavy is the reality that Scripture is always applicable to our lives. So it doesn't matter what age it was offered in or what age it's being applied in, you will find it still relevant to what is going on or to whatever you are experiencing. This is one of the most poignant of passages that we could find, given the very nature of the culture that we are so much a part of. Now, let me be clear on a couple of things. First of all, when it comes to this kind of topic or issue, I want to be very clear in the way I communicate with you that the basis for what I'm saying is my conviction of the authority of the Bible. Now, I realize not everybody shares that. Probably even not everybody who is going to listen to this message today is going to share that same level of conviction. I believe the Bible to be literally true and free of error. And I believe that it is the ultimate source of authority for all of life, faith, and practice. That it is the means by which we come to know God through our relationship with Christ, enabled by the Holy Spirit. But it says very clearly, how can they believe unless someone tells them? The Word of God is the living means by which God has accomplished everything from the beginning, so that all of creation, with the exception of man and woman, were spoken into existence. Jesus himself, upon his arrival here, born of a virgin, is described to us as the living Word. Over and over again, we are drawn back to God's Word. The Bible has always been under assault, and it remains so today, so that people constantly are comparing it to other sacred works, at least those considered sacred by adherents of different beliefs. It is not comparable to such things. It is unique. While it is penned by men, it tells us of itself that God breathed out his word into those who would receive it. Peter tells us that they were prophets that were receiving the word of the Lord directly from him. And the book of Hebrews, a writer tells us there that God, carried along by the Spirit and power of God, spoke his word. Over and over, the affirmation of the word of God as the sharp, two-edged sword, living, alive, and capable, is given to us. But in the culture that we live in, and the assault that is upon the word of God, and the divided authority that exists in the minds and hearts of people today, the Bible is simply disregarded at times. So when I tell you what I tell you today, and when we read what we do, I want you to know that I believe this is literally true. This is God's expectation for his children today, even though it isn't common in the culture we are a part of, and it isn't common in the world that we live in. It wasn't then either. With that being said, let's consider together today the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verses 1 through 8, where he challenges us to walk in purity. Walk in purity is the title of this message. One of the authors that I read that has written fairly extensively on this, in fact, more so than any of the others that I use regularly, notice something that I thought was just very insightful, and I'm sure inspired on his part from the Holy Spirit. He noticed that the teaching that comes out of verses 1 through 8 breaks down very specifically along the relationship that we have with the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so while he made comment about that in a portion of what he was doing, I took that, borrowed from him, and turned it into the outline of this. And you'll see how this breaks down along that line. And so God is literally speaking to us this very powerful word, but he is doing so out of the entirety and completeness of the Trinity, so that we experience God in all of these different means, and it helps us to not only understand, relate, connect, but also then do. So there's obedience that flows out of that through the work of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 1, when we consider then the calling to walk in purity, it says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you would do so even more and more." The will of God the Father then is set forth for us in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. He says in verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." He begins with a call, a very specific call, to the will of God the Father. The calling of the will of God. What is God's will? People say this to me. I struggle to know the will of God in my life for this or for that or for another thing. But what is it that you do know? I think a lot of times the reason that we struggle with the specifics and the details of life is because we've overlooked or ignored or neglected the larger issues of life. And when we do that, we are not going to be equipped then to handle or manage all of those other detail things. So when we have a grasp, a sure grasp, on the will of God as we understand it through the Word of God in this larger context of life, then the smaller things are going to be even clearer for us. When we try to grasp the larger context while being in a broken state of disobedience with regard to the specifics, then there's a constant sense of conflict and disconnect. So let's understand the larger scene, the larger picture of the will of God. This is at least in part some of it, and it has to do with who we are as Christians. So once you accept Christ, once you come into a relationship with Him, once you've been born again, saved, regenerate, converted, whatever word you want to use to describe it, what then? It says here that the will of God for you and for me is our sanctification. So that across the course of an entire life, however long or short it may be, it is going to be God's will that you are being transformed, that your life is changing. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like what you already think it's going to look like. It means that your values are going to determine your choices, and that your choices based on those values are going to be different than the culture and the world around you. It means that you are going to elevate the will of God and the person and work of God that we see through Jesus Christ above that of your own desire. So that we are going to hear the call of discipleship from Jesus that also comes from His Word to take up the cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow Him. So it is the will of God that we be sanctified. Sanctification is always going to look like transformation. Now what that means is that when we claim Christ in salvation, but we give no evidence of transformation, something's wrong. Now, what is it that's wrong? Could be a lot of things. It could be the absence of genuine salvation. And I think in many cases, that's exactly what it is. It could be the brokenness that I described earlier because of the lack of sanctification. So that we have trusted Christ for salvation, but we have not engaged in discipleship to the degree that it is changing and transforming our lives. So we're trying to live a Christian life while holding on to values that more closely resemble the world from which we've been saved out of. There are a myriad of possibilities. It is not my job to judge in regard to one's eternal condition. However, for us to say that it doesn't matter, or that it's an entirely personal matter, and it's nobody else's business is equally false. Everything that we do as Christians, we do in community with one another. And the bottom line is that everything affects everything else and everyone else. There's no such thing as sin in a vacuum. There's no such thing as a personal right or privilege to do as you please, regardless of who you're connected to. That doesn't even fit with the way we think in normal things. Given an example, and I've used it before, and it's the one that seems to make the most sense or has the highest value that I can think of. The idea is it would be the same thing as saying, I'm going to get married. I'm going to make a vow to this person to love and cherish and honor and be faithful for life till death do us part. And I'm going to do that so that everybody knows that we're married and I can seal this relationship. But as soon as this is all done, I'm pretty much going to do what I want, even if it's not consistent with the vows that I made. Now, we have words for people like that. Unfortunately, I can't use them in here. But already, because I've made reference to it, they're rising up in your mind. If we want to use a biblical term to describe that sort of attitude, we would call that hypocrisy. And it would fit. Spiritual hypocrisy, relational hypocrisy, is saying one thing while doing another thing. Saying that I'm a Christian while living in a manner that is more consistent with the world that I've been saved out of rather than with the Christ who has saved me is a liar. And there's no other way to put it. If this kind of thinking logically fits with our understanding of what we're supposed to be in our relationships with each other, granted the highest relationship that we have on earth, husband and wife, then why would it be any less for the highest relationship that exists and is possible for anybody, our relationship through Jesus Christ with the Father and Creator of all? So this is what He has called us to. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Sanctification means transformation. The will of God is for spiritual growth that is progressive. Spiritual growth is progressive. When you look at what He says in verse 1, He says, we urge you, as you have received from us, how you should walk and please God. And you are doing that, but do it more. And then when you've done it more, do it some more. It's a progressive type of growth that is never going to plateau or retreat. It's a spiritual growth that is producing a maturity within the life of the believer that results in the outward fruit of a transformed life. So that the more we walk with Christ, the more we live with Christ, the more we reflect Christ, the more Christ is seen by those who are around us, the more His glory is displayed. Everything is created and exists for the glory of God. This is the way you and I display the glory of God, is through this transformed life and this progressive sanctification. Now, let me emphasize the word for progressive also, because when I say progressive, I'm talking about incremental. And so one of the problems we run into is we get in our minds because we see other people and we imagine what their spiritual lives are like. We imagine that they're perfect. We imagine that they don't struggle with sin. We imagine that they don't have any secret or hidden junk that they're still trying to deal with. And that's never true. That's not true for any single person in here. And anyone who says it is true for them and that they never struggle obviously has overlooked their propensity to selfish pride. Everyone struggles. When we do that and we develop that mindset, what happens is that our transformation and our sanctification takes on an image So on the one hand, I'm encouraging you to have a different life and for that life to look differently than it did before. But now on this side of the fence, I'm encouraging you not to let that become so much the dominant feature that you get caught up in this legalistic rule-keeping mindset that depends on the mind and strength of man rather than the power of the gospel. Now, is it a fine line to walk? It is indeed. But it is one to which we have been called. And it is a line that we must choose. So while we realize that we are being changed, we realize that change comes not by our own ability, but by God's. And we must be patient, satisfied, and persistent to let God complete in us that which He has begun through Christ. So it's a progressive experience. You say, well, I'm not as far along as someone else. That's fine. In fact, it's great. There should always be new believers within the body. There should always be some who are still contemplating that God is calling to Himself, but maybe they haven't yet made that commitment or decision. There should always be some who are more along in their development or spiritual growth who can help and encourage some of these other folks. There should be some that are mature enough to offer leadership within the body. There should be some who are really mature because of not only years of commitment, but years of transformed living, so that they have the more eternal perspective that they can provide for the body. So there's the full gamut of the family experience that should be present. When you have a church that is weighted heavily just on one end or the other, or in the middle even, then there's always an imbalance and there's always an instability that produces the kind of conflict or the kind of death knell that is going to ultimately be the end of that group. We don't want that. We want to see the variety. And so that's one of the things that I love about this church. There is a huge variety. We were talking about Bible school this week, and you know, everybody that has been around this community for any length of time, but especially those that have been around for a long time, know that Temple Baptist Church is known for Vacation Bible School. There are people who have never been to a service, have never heard me preach, never have been here for anything, maybe other than a wedding or a funeral or something like that. And yet, when they were a child, maybe 50 or 60 years ago, they went to Bible school at Temple Baptist Church. Everybody has that kind of mindset and knows that about us in this community. As a result of that, that culture exists so that this is something we do. It's part of an identity that we have in the community. It's a means of connection and outreach. And is it hard? Yeah, it's hard and it's costly and it's really annoying at times. I mean, it's just incredibly annoying. It's inconvenient. Someone said to me at family night while Marianne's buying everybody snow cones and shaved ice and stuff, and they're pouring colored syrup on ice and giving it to children to come back into our building on our carpet. Someone said, boy, that's not going to be good on that carpet. And I said, that's why we've got those little squares. You can just peel one up, put another one down. I don't care if they tear up the building. Now, we don't let them abuse it, but we all know they're going to. If you're an 8 or 9 or 10 year old boy, and you come from building B on the ground floor, down the ramp and into building A, there is a low ceiling wall right there. You have to jump up and touch that. You don't want to. You weren't thinking about it when you started down the hallway and suddenly you see it and you see the grimy hand marks on there and you think, I have to do that. And it's just in you. You just have to do it. If you have just washed your hands poorly, I might add, you have to walk down the hall with one against the wall. You don't know why. Further proof of a sin nature, isn't it? So what am I going to do? I'm not going to do anything. If it gets grimy enough and we can't wash it anymore, we'll paint it. Or we'll fix it. Or we'll replace it. This is a building. This is a tool. We are in the business of people. We are about Jesus. We want it used. Used up. When we're done with it, I don't want anything left. Other than the myriad of people who have come to know Jesus. Or who have heard the gospel. This culture of outreach and ministry is something that every church should embrace, encourage, and pursue at all cost. And when we do, we should see every level of spiritual development as well as those that God is calling to Himself for the very first time. When we don't, something's wrong. That's not what He intended. It is the will of God that we would grow spiritually, and spiritual growth is progressive. Spiritual growth is also specific. Verses 2 and 3, for you know the instructions that I gave you through the Lord. This is the will of God, your sanctification, abstain from sexual immorality. I gave you instructions. You know what they are. They came from the Lord. And paramount among them, abstain from sexual immorality. Very specific. Now, I think a lot of times that we generalize the Word of God in a way that allows us to ignore the majority of it. And so we just sort of dismiss whatever it is that we don't like or that doesn't fit easily. This is one of those things. We overlook that and we defer then, rather than to the authority of Scripture, we defer to the authority of culture. And this is a flaw that will lead to your destruction. There isn't any other way for me to say that. And so when you dismiss the authority of God, then you must shift that dependence on some other authority. It'll either be yourself, or it'll be the people around you, or it'll be the culture that you're a part of and whatever trends it represents. That is a dangerous thing indeed. This is why the Christian is constantly called back to a dependence and faith in the authority of the Word of God, because there's no turning there. It's consistent, it's faithful, always true. And so we come to the Word of God and He gives us a specific call so that spiritual growth is going to transform us, and it's going to do so in very specific ways. Not only do we see the will of God, the Father, but we see the rule of God, the Son. So with regard to His command for abstaining from immorality, verse 4 shows us the rule of God, the Son, through Jesus Christ. He said, each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. The rule of God, the Son. So we see the work of Christ in us, changing us and calling us to something else. Believers must submit to Christ through obedience. Verse 6 makes it very clear that He has called us to obedience. It is a command for us. We told you and we warned you, do not wrong someone else. Do not be led astray. We should know how to control, he says in verse 4, not like the Gentiles. He tells us God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. So over and over we see that submission to Christ through obedience is the call that He has given to us. When we enter into relationship with Christ, we do so through submission. No one comes to Jesus with pride. Well, I'd believe in Jesus if I don't have to give anything up. Actually, when you believe in Jesus, you have to give everything up. Well, I'd be willing to commit my life to Jesus, but I don't want to do that in front of people because I don't like going in front of people. Jesus says, acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before the Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before the Father in heaven. I'm not sure how else to read that or understand it. Well, I'll do it, but I hope it's not going to, you know, involve too much time because I'm very busy. You know, even if you did it under those terms, what you did wouldn't be worth the time it took you to do it. That isn't a commitment. That isn't a transformed life. I don't know what that is, but it's not much value. God has called us to submission. The way we come to Him is through surrender. One of the things that I heard as a story this week and some of the witnessing experiences that went on and took place during Bible school was that children who previously really hadn't been given a whole lot of thought to some of these things, through the course of their exposure and through the time and conversations with others, started to do so. And a lot of times when a child makes a profession of faith, or an adult for that matter, it is often associated or accompanied with emotion. And the emotion is usually a grief. It is an expression of grief or fear over the sin and its consequences. And when that emotional expression takes place, it is an indication that we are realizing those consequences in a very personal way. And it's then that we cry out to God. And when we do so, I assure you that no one who does it in those circumstances or in those terms, no one does so with anything other than a spirit of submission and surrender. Surrender and obedience is what He calls us to. Verse 4, He tells us to learn self-control. Again, self-control in holiness and honor is a learned part of the progressive nature of your sanctification. You don't get saved and find yourself the next moment walking a pure and holy life without any challenge or temptation. You get saved and now you have a spirit within you that is powerful and capable to apply truth to help you work through that problem. The problem will persist. The difference is now you have the means to overcome that problem. Sometimes you will do so with great success, and sometimes you will absolutely stink at it and be an utter failure. But the failure part will be when you have chosen not to rely on the power within, but to rely on yourself. When you rely on the power within, you will experience victory. Learning self-control and holiness and honor is a process in and of itself, so that we understand that while He calls us to purity, in particular sexual purity, He also is teaching us how that is going to look. It begins with submission and a willing heart to be obedient to the Word of God. And then as we apply that Word to our lives, to let the Holy Spirit develop in us an understanding that is perpetually changing and transforming us, so that we are growing in the Spirit, but we are also learning self-control. If you remember the fruit of the Spirit, the last one mentioned in Galatians 5 is self-control. Self-control is not a determination of your will only. It is also the work and gifting of the Holy Spirit within you. In verse 5, He says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We must refuse lust of unbelief. Now here's another real, every once in a while we come across a passage of Scripture that seems to be focused on one particular thing, but in fact is representative of a much larger thing. This is one of those passages of Scripture. Lust is the desire and craving for physical, in particular sexual, gratification. And it is a desire that ignores all of the other boundaries that should encompass it. So what we lust for is usually something that doesn't belong to us. So then it becomes coveting. It leads to all kinds of conniving and underhanded darkness-oriented behaviors. So this is why things like pornography are so prolific. This is why the sex trade and human trafficking is such a high-dollar industry. This is why over the course of human history, we have not seen a great deal of progress in this particular realm. Lust drives us, focusing our attention on the horizontal desires around us and those that well up inside of us. Remember, God gave you the sex drive that is in you in order for you to be able to use that within the confines of the marriage bond that He created. So that bond then becomes the reflection of the relationship between the church and Christ, who is the husband of the church, and the church is the bride of Christ. But when sin enters the picture, it perverts all of that, and that lust runs rampant and amok. And He says, you as believers should act differently. You are not driven by the lust of the flesh like unbelief. Here's the principle. Lust, or sin in general, is associated with unbelief. Disobedience makes you look like an unbeliever. An undisciplined life makes you look like a non-Christian. Now, I'm not saying you are. I'm saying you look like one. Paul is saying that we as believers are called to something different, and we are to refuse the lust of unbelief. Sexual sin damages the entire community. In verse 6, the first part of it, he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things. Notice now he's talking about the impact of sexual sin in the lives of those around us. So that if you have an adulterous affair with somebody else's wife, you've offended and harmed not only the wife that you've had the affair with, you've offended and harmed the husband of that wife and the family members that are connected to both of them, and now the community of faith that surrounds them. It's like dropping a grenade in the middle of a crowd. Everybody gets harmed. I've had this conversation a lot of times, and it never goes very well, to be honest with you. When I have this conversation with people who are members of the church or people that are supposed Christians but are living lives that are very openly contrary with regard to sexual purity to what God has clearly stated in His Word, I always end up as the bad guy. Now, I accept that. I don't like it, because it's hard to get chewed out for being right. And it's not me. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. But you need to understand, this is a hard thing, especially given the propensity to this that exists in our culture. And just because it seems sometimes overwhelming to us does not mean that you and I should be the means to snuff out the last vestige of light that remains in this culture. Quite the contrary, it is time to turn it up to full brightness. Jesus says, so let your light shine that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, how do we deal with it? Well, the Baptist way to deal with it is to get a group of people together and gossip behind their back until word gets out and they get mad, and then they leave the church and never come back. Problem solved. Right? Another way to deal with it is to angrily attack somebody for their sin. And tell them how horrible they are and what an awful person they are, and that you can't stand to look at them. Something like that is a very effective tool for helping someone be rescued from their sin. Maybe a better way for us to consider it is something other than the common Baptist way. Maybe rather than shooting our wounded, we might do something to help heal them. And maybe a good way for you to think about it is to remember all of the sin of your own heart, all of the lust of your own life, all of the failings of your own experience from the time before you were a Christian and the time since. I want you to think about all that stuff that you have worked so diligently to cover up from everybody around you so that they think more highly of you than they should. I want you to remember all of that, and I want you to remember that in the midst of all of that, God loved you anyway. Now, grace does not look like approval, ever. And that's a tough balance. But grace never looks like judgment either. And I got to tell you, I struggle with this. This is hard for me. Because it is my responsibility in calling before God, and I will answer to Him before I will answer to you, to speak the truth, but to do it in love. But it still has to be the truth. I will move heaven and earth to help you do what is right. And I will become a weight unlike any you have ever experienced in your determination to do what is wrong. That is what God has called us to. It isn't easy. It is, however, right. Sexual sin damages the entire community. Therefore, the entire community must engage the problem. Our own personal issues within, as well as those around us. Verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So we see the power of God, the Spirit, spoken of specifically at the end of verse 8. Holiness that depends on man is legalism. It will never work. It is you trying to keep a list of rules and regulations, do the right thing, and be religious. You would be in the wrong place for that. We'll never, ever tell you that that's good or okay. We do not need any more legalism. All of us are drawn to it. All of us struggle against it. It is the one thing Jesus condemns perhaps more than anything else. And legalism is a man-based religious performance. I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want anything to do with it because I can't do it well enough to produce any kind of spiritual or eternal significance. I need grace. Holiness empowered by the Spirit is faith. Holiness empowered by man is legalism, and it's faulty. Holiness empowered by the Holy Spirit is faith. It's us depending on God to do in us what we cannot do in ourselves. He has called us to holiness, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, for He gives His Spirit to you. Faith always produces obedience. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. So I get to say at the end of this, if you have a problem with the sermon, you have a problem with God. That's not really true, because the sermon's got an awful lot of Scott in it. And so maybe you do have a problem with me. I'll allow that. But just strip away for a moment everything that I've said, or anything that I have maybe corrupted with my personality or delivery. Take all that away and just read again what God says. This is between you and Him. God has called us to Himself above all else. He does it through His Word. It is the will of God the Father. It is the rule of God the Son as our Lord, empowered by the Spirit of God dwelling within. You have everything you need to make a difference in this world. More than that, to be a different person in this world. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification is always going to produce transformation.